The scripture today is Genesis 12, 1 through 7, and Luke 9, 57 through 10, 11. The Lord has said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and bless you and make you famous. And you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he had taken into his household at Haran. He headed for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Moreh. At the time, this area was inhabited by Canaanites. Then the Lord had appeared to Abram and said, "I will give you this land to your descendants." And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." He said to another person, "Come follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." Jesus told him, Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone in the road. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, 'May God's peace be on this house.' If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now, but if the town refuses to welcome you, go out into the streets and say, 'We wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate.' And know this, the kingdom of God is near."
Thank you, Jacob. Two words of warning or caution before the sermon begins. One, I did something this week that I've never really done before in preparation for the sermon. My family went to a beach house. And, you know, when you gather your family, you squeeze them into this tight little house sitting there on the ocean. And I had to prepare for a sermon. But everybody's inside because it's a rainy day, or slightly rainy. It's not a heavy downpour, but just enough of a mist. I needed a quiet place. So I looked out at the beach. Nobody was on the beach. And I came up with this plan to go out onto the beach. I had my rain jacket. And to rehearse out there on the beach. That was the quiet place. So I was out in the surf rehearsing my sermon. And several people might have looked at me and thought this was the strangest thing. In fact, my wife did come to check on me. And she looked down there and she said, "It looked like a scene from a Shakespearean play with the winds blowing and the tempest howling. And he's preaching to the waves." The second word of warning is that this is my and Stephanie's 18th anniversary. And I might be a little distracted this morning, looking down and seeing my wife of 18 years smiling and beaming there. So if you get a chance afterward, please come up to her and congratulate her for having the patience and endurance to spend 18 years with me. When I was in high school, I had a friend, we'll call him Ray. He was inquisitive, and he loved to grill me for some reason. He loved to test me with all these hypothetical situations. He knew I was a Christian. He knew I took my faith seriously. I think his family had attended church some, but it wasn't the centerpiece of their life as far as I could tell. So picture this situation. A high school cafeteria. We've had our classes for the day. We come to the cafeteria for lunch. We sit down. We gather around the table. And Ray is there across the table. And he starts to ask me a series of questions. So it begins, Ray looks at me and he narrows his eyes and I know this is coming. He says, Brett, imagine that you are part of a corporation, you're on a business trip, you're going into a town, people don't know you there, there won't be any accountability. So you go to the hotel and as you get out of your taxi, you notice someone else hopping into the next taxi there, and the taxi speeds off before you notice that there's a wallet lying on the ground. And Brett, you walk over and you pick up the wallet and you discover that the wallet has $10,000 in it. What are you going to do? I turn and look at Ray and I know what he's doing to me and I say, drawing on my own background and my training, and because I'd grown up in the church, this is more just a gut reaction. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is my training, and I owe this more to my family and my church than necessarily my own thinking at this point. I tell him, I pick up the wallet, and I look through it, and I try to find identification so I can call this person and try to get this wallet return to this person, or I'll go inside the hotel and try to find the lost and found and leave it at the desk. Ray looks at me and he says, really? Would you do that? Okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt here. Let me say, so you check into your hotel and you go to your room, you're tired, you unlock the door, you go inside and you hear a voice that says, I've been waiting for you. And you turn and you see your secretary. She's a beautiful woman and she's in your hotel room. What do you do? And I say, thinking about Joseph running from Potiphar's wife, I close that door and I go back to the main desk and I say, there must be some mistake. I need a new room. Ray narrows his eyes at me again, and he says, really? Okay, well, you go on to the conference, and you meet up with your boss, and your boss takes you out to eat for dinner that night, and your boss asks you a question. He says, I've been really thinking about you for a promotion, and this promotion is going to include probably $30,000 or $40,000 more a year. But in order for us to free up this money to give to you, you need to fire two or three people in the company. Who would it be? I look at Ray and I realize he's testing me again here. And I say, Ray, I can't in good conscience fire anybody, hurt someone else's life and career for the sake of advancing my own. And I'm thinking about Jesus' teachings about love your neighbor. And Ray over here, once again, is narrowing his eyes and shaking his head, wondering, would I really do that? Then the bell rings and we got to go off to our classes. But this is the typical kind of thing that he would put me through during the lunch break each day, asking me these series of questions. I did not know really what was going on in his life or why he came after me in that way. We did have a good friendship, and we interacted in several other ways, so don't get the sense that this was antagonistic. This was just a part of our friendship. And I'm curious, have you ever had a friend like that? A friend who asked you questions, who wondered about what kind of life you lived and why you lived the life that you did? Have you ever had a friend like that? Or, and I've started to think about this over the years, I didn't necessarily know this in high school, but I've certainly seen a number of people over the years who are advancing the subtext that's going on in these questions. That perhaps the Christian life is too limiting. Why would anybody do those kinds of things? Why would you refuse to take the $10,000? Why wouldn't you stay in the hotel room? Why wouldn't you fire those people if you're going to get $30,000 or $40,000? Why? And so we think about this and we focus on the Christian life. If we're pursuing this kind of thinking, we think that the Christian life is a bunch of do nots. That the Christian life is about not doing this, not doing that, not doing that. And a number of people start saying, well, that's no fun, or that's boring, or I don't want a part of that kind of life. And today, as I've thought about this thing over the years and thought about raised questions and thought about this kind of thinking, I would say that is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about joining God's story. And when we join God's story, we're joining one of the greatest adventures ever. The greatest adventure ever. And we this morning are looking at two particular pivotal points in that story. If we look at the Bible, it's the story of God's relationship through Israel, through Jesus, his son, and through the church. And here we're going to focus on two pivotal points on the origins of God's covenant with Israel through Abraham and Sarah. And then we'll focus on Jesus' ministry and his calling of his disciples and Jesus talking about the level of commitment that is required to join God's story. So that first example goes back into the Old Testament, goes back to the origins of the nation of Israel and God's covenant with Israel, the first real example of covenant with Abraham and Sarah. We have this story in Genesis 12, God appearing to Abraham when he is 75 years old. Okay? The Bible rushes us through some of these stories, and if we don't pause for a second and consider the repercussions or the elements that are involved here, God appears to Abraham when he's 75 and says, "Get up and go. Leave your home. Leave your extended family. Leave all the routines that you have known and all the promises of your father's household and go into a land that I will show you. Not even a land that you have seen already, but a land that you don't know of. A new land, a land of new prospects and new challenges. But to get there, you have to give up what you have known." And so many of us take this for granted because the Bible just sends us through this story. We take these people as giants in the faith. We're not given any details about the deliberation, what this meant to Abraham and Sarah. What kind of conversation did Abraham have with his wife when he came home after this vision, this encounter with God? These are the kinds of things that we need to think about if we're going to relate these stories to our own faith journeys today. We think because of the benefits of having the whole story of Genesis before us, and we've read these stories many times, we know the story of Abraham, we know what is coming, but what is it like to be there at the heart of this, at the beginning of the story, questioning, leaving all that you know behind? Leaving your favorite grocery stores, leaving your lazy boy and your well-rehearsed routine to get up and go to a new territory to meet new people, to face antagonism. And Abraham and company actually had to engage in battle and warfare to help secure some of this land. Instead of all of that, he could have stayed at home with his comfortable routine. But God called him to a great adventure. Abraham and Sarah did not focus on all the do nots, on all the things that they could not do, on all the things that they had to sacrifice. Instead, they focused on all the possibilities that were in front of them. And because of that, now we can read their story in the book of Genesis. And because of their leap of faith, they're moving out, they're joining the adventure. Now we have the nation of Israel. We have the covenant. We have the promises that God was able to establish through them and their people. And all those promises eventually would set the stage for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And yet, we think about the story of Abraham and Sarah, and we know that there will be challenges along the way. We know that there's coming a point when God will take Abraham out and show him the stars in the sky, and will say, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars that you see." And yet Abraham goes home and he and Sarah are of great age. They don't think that they can have a biological child of their own. And so they create their own little subplot, their own plan with Hagar, who gives birth to Ishmael, and all the conflicts that arise in the household between Hagar and Sarah over Ishmael. God ends up blessing Ishmael nonetheless, but he tells them, no, that is not the plan. Instead, you will have your own child, Abraham 100, Sarah 90. Can we think of any greater adventure to belong to? Having a child at that age, raising this boy, having to call him Laughter, Isaac, because they had this lack of faith. They laughed when they first heard these promises. And yet none of this would have happened if they had stayed at home in their comfortable routines and focused on all the things that were dark and mysterious and unknown in this promise that God had made to them. And so today we think of a number of examples in our own lives that might be a little bit like what this was for Abraham and Sarah. As I've already said, Stephanie and I were married 18 years ago, and now this has put me in a time of self-reflection, thinking back through things. And as I do that, I also think about the words of one of my teachers over the years. He was an ethics teacher, and he was exploring the topic of Christian marriage, asking why we churches sponsor marriage ceremonies in our churches. What's the purpose of that, and how does it become a Christian ceremony? We think about this in terms of covenant, the covenant between the husband and wife, and how that reflects the covenant that God makes with his people. And we draw a number of parallels there. But my professor said, we also have marriage ceremonies so that there will be witnesses to help hold us accountable for promises that we make when we don't know what we're doing. You think about that for a moment. A bride and groom come forward to become husband and wife, and the minister is there asking them to make vows to each other, but then there's the congregation gathered around. Do the bride and groom have any idea what this commitment will mean a year from then? 5 years? 10 years? 18 years? 25 years? 40 years? 50 years? We don't have a clue. And yet we stand there excited. And Stephanie and I were so energized that morning, 18 years ago, making this commitment to each other. And we didn't know what was coming. And I smiled and I joke here and think, well, that's probably a very good thing for me that she didn't know what was coming over those 18 years. Thanks. But we also have other things, not just marriage. We're coming into August, and a number of young people are gearing up to leave home for the first time and to go off to the university to study for 4 years or more to get degrees. And there's that covenant between the students that enter the universities and the universities to give them the credentials, the degrees, after they spent their time there going through all that suffering through that 4 year span or so. And you think about that kind of commitment and what it is like for those young people to leave home for the first time. And I think back in my own life to when I left my hometown of Beaufort, where I'd been there for 18 years. My family was very solid and stable. I didn't have a military family that moved around. And so we were there for 18 years. That was all that I had known. And I went off to Furman, just right around the corner here. And I remember that day when my parents drove up with me and we got the room situated. And it came to that moment when we had to say goodbye. I saw them drive off, and then the reality of the situation struck me. There's certain excitement, obviously, with all the opportunities that were in front of me, but also the fear about the unknown, and then realizing the efforts to establish a whole new life in that setting. And so whatever kind of example from your own life that you could draw upon, say you took a new job and had to move to a new territory, and perhaps you could draw on those experiences to understand what's at stake here for Abraham and Sarah when God tells them to leave their comfortable life, Abraham's of 75 years, and to go into a new land that God would show him. And we see there in verse 11 that Abraham becomes excited about all those possibilities and builds an altar to the Lord. And we see that throughout his own, several times throughout his own journey, pausing and commemorating the pivotal points in that story. But we today are in a church. We're Christians, and we want to focus also on the ministry of Jesus, which is the central point for us in this story, to understand what it means to be a disciple. If we're talking about the Christian life and how the Christian life is a journey, where could we go? Many of us, when thinking about commitment, would automatically think about Jesus calling the 12 disciples. And we would automatically think about the fishermen there at their nets. And Jesus comes up to them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." The text tells us they drop their nets and immediately follow him. And for us, that's a great example of faith. But for some of us who ask questions and wonder about things and know human nature and we see doubts around us, we wonder, well, what about people with questions? And that's where we focus on this passage in Luke this morning. Luke chapter 9, the very last verses, and moving on into chapter 10. This is after Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This is after the transfiguration, which is the pivotal movement from Galilee towards Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And this is a point when Jesus is focusing on that passion, those passion events that will be coming in the city of Jerusalem. The ones that the disciples could not have been prepared for, did not know how to handle, even when they were in the midst of them. And so all those things are coming, but Jesus has this moment with some followers, not the 12, but others who are gathered around him who are considering commitments. In fact, the passage focuses on three men. The first one walks up to Jesus and in a very boastful way says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And what does Jesus say? "Well, the Son of Man doesn't have a home. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Jesus is not establishing a home here. Just like Abraham and Sarah who had to get up and go, Jesus' ministry is about going and doing and announcing the kingdom of God. There's so much at stake here. Everything needs to be about action, not falling back in on yourself and focusing on establishing a comfortable routine. So presumably that man walks away and doesn't see the nature of true commitment. Jesus then walks up to a second man and says, "Follow me." The routine that Jesus had played out with the calling of the original 12, "Follow me." But this man doesn't drop what he's doing and immediately follow Jesus. Instead, he says, "Let me first bury my father." And we think that's a reasonable request, but here Jesus reprimands him. We might think this is kind of harsh here, but Jesus is measuring this man's commitment and he says, "Let the dead bury the dead," which sounds kind of paradoxical or impossible. "Let the spiritually dead worry about those matters, but you," making this personal, "you have this calling to preach the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of God." And so here it's about priorities. A third man walks up to Jesus at that point and says, "Teacher, I'll go with you, but let me first say goodbye to my family." Once again, we think, well, this seems like a reasonable request too, but Jesus tells him, "If you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you will not be useful to the kingdom of God." And that might seem, once again, kind of harsh, but if we read this in tandem with that passage in Genesis, we think, once again, don't stay in a comfortable life. Get up and go. There is an urgent need to get out there and minister to the people who are around you. It's not accidental that immediately following these three encounters, Jesus commissions 72 other people who are committed enough to go out in twos ahead of Jesus to announce the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them, "I'm sending you like sheep among wolves." If that's not invigorating and exciting, I don't know what is. And wherever you go, pronounce the coming of the kingdom of God and pronounce a blessing on that household. If that household receives that blessing, great. If that household rejects that blessing will come back and rest on you. You then are to shake the dust from your feet and move on to a household where they will receive you. And so today, as we look at these passages, as we think about trying to answer these questions that those outside the church pose when they say, "Why would anybody want to live a Christian life? Isn't the Christian life boring? Why would you do all these kinds of things. We think about those who asked Abraham, well, why did you move? Or those who received those 72 that Jesus commissioned and sent out and asked, well, why are you here again? What are you doing? And we think about our own lives and our own commitments. I know for a fact that many of you are already in the adventure. And Ken and Susan shared the wonderful news about how your church paid off the brand new air conditioner. Ken loves to tell that story if you don't already know that. And so you've already seen glimpses of this adventure, and many of you have shared that with me and Stephanie already, and we love to hear those kinds of stories. But this morning, as you pause and you reflect on the life of this church, which is in a pivotal time, often we can become afraid in pivotal times, because just like Abraham and Sarah, we want to see the specifics of the plan. And we start to hatch our own ways of getting there, just like Abraham and Sarah hatched the plan with Hagar. But when we work our own vision into the plan, God is left there to clean up our messes, as he did with Ishmael. And God is there to remind us of what the true plan really is. And so as I think back, if Ray were here today, and I did have the good news knowing years later that Ray did make a commitment to Christ and became a believer and made his own faith journey to become part of God's story. But if I were engaged in someone asking those kind of questions today, I would want to say, the Christian life is not boring. The Christian life is not this narrow rut or ditch that we fall in and we can't get out of because we can't party or have fun. But it's more like a roller coaster ride or climbing a mountain in that narrow pass that gets us to the summit. It is a journey. It is a grand adventure, and Jesus is here to call you today as individual people and as a church community to join the greatest adventure. And this time we come for you to have a moment of quiet reflection. Baptist churches make an invitation available every Sunday for those who want to follow Christ to come forward, for the church community to share the wonderful joy of that commitment with you. And so now, as we sing our final hymn, if the Holy Spirit has been touching your heart and moving you towards making a new commitment, this is a time for you to come forward, for this congregation to pray for you, to receive you. It's also a time for you, if you already made that commitment years ago and were baptized and are a believer, but have felt like your life has not recently been in tune with God's plan, it's time for you also to come forward so that we can pray together. As we stand and sing our final hymn, 489, Pass Me Not.